Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy.
You, O Lord, shall mark my iniquities. O Lord, where you will stand. But with you there is forgiveness, and that you may be feared.
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning.
Some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, Jesus said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? For that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Here ends the lesson. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 130 was probably written with regard to the Babylonian captivity. Those in Judah were spiritually corrupt. Judah had engaged in idolatry and ignored the prophets whom God sent. They called them to repentance. Finally, God sent them into exile at the hand of the Babylonians, who destroyed the temple. That's what we call the Babylonian captivity. They had nothing left. It is worse than any of us could probably imagine, and so is our sin. The exile is a severe warning to us. We must not be idolaters, as some of them were. And yet we look around to our generation, and even to ourselves, and we see the depths of our sin. Not one of us has mastered every temptation and all have sinned. God hates sin, and his judgment is severe. Those whom God made are consumed by hatred of life, not only for the unborn, but also those advanced in years. This really is the epitome of wickedness, to hate your own father, to hate your own mother, to murder your own child. That is not all. Even among the saints, there is greed, lust, pornography, arrogance, pride, anger, gossip, rebelliousness against authorities, and covetousness of all kinds. We could go on and on. The point is made. Sin wreaks havoc on our souls and on all our relationships. In some cases, it has destroyed congregations, marriages, and homes. We have not escaped what is common to man. We too have God's word preached among us, calling us to repent, and all too often, we who are tempted sin because we do not want to listen to God's word, and we do not want to amend our sinful lives. And it is not just the laity, it is the clergy too. It isn't only impenitent cohabitating couples and delinquents that refuse to come to church. We all want to live our lives as each see fit, as though our sinful hearts could be the font of wisdom of life. We are sinners, all of us in great, terrible misery. And yet not every man feels our condition. Some remain ignorant and others have become numb to it. Ignorance is not bliss when God comes in judgment. Judah learned this lesson after it was too late. They learned it the hard way. And we too would rather deny the grave reality of our sin. We say, "Oh, well, it's just a little sin," or "lots of people do this, and God hasn't struck them down yet." But the other reason we don't want to admit it is because it is too shameful. It is too painful to admit. And this is cowardice. Here's being exposed more than it does God. We must see and confess the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, our daily sins are the fruit of original sin. Original sin is guilt, even if we can't change how we were born. And this really is a good way to speak with those who are struggling with same-sex sins, like homosexuality. But it's also a good way to speak to those who are suffering from the delusion of transgenderism and other perversions. We have something in common with them. Even if sin may manifest itself differently in our lives, they and us must learn that it is no justification before God to say, I was born this way and I can't help it. Even if you were born a sinner, even if you were born a homosexual, and I don't really believe that that is the case, it does not negate God's holy will or his judgment. Repent while it is still light in the day of salvation. Receive God's mercy and intensify the struggle against sin with prayer and even fasting. But what sin should I repent of? Well, all of them, of course. And yet Psalm 19 would teach us, who can discern all his errors? We were born with original sin. It is such a deep and horrible corruption of human nature that no reason can understand it. But it must be learned and believed from the revelation of the Scriptures. We suffer from blindness to our sin. And this is why we confess not only the sins of which we know and feel, but also of those that are unknown to us and known only to God. Psalm 19 goes on to teach us to pray to God, for him to declare us righteous and cleanse us of our hidden faults. This is great that we can pray to God that way, but it's also terrifying. We don't see clearly enough to even know all of our sin, let alone repent of it as we ought. This is why the law of God is necessary and can never be silenced in the church, because it awakens us. Luther teaches us the same thing as questions for those intending to go to the sacrament. Do you believe that you are a sinner, and how do you know this? The response is quite simple. Almost too simple. It does not depend upon man's feeling, or reason, or the opinion of the world, because man's heart is deceitful from his youth, and he would deceive himself. It relies upon the wisdom of God. And so we confess, yes, I believe it, I am a sinner, I know this from the Ten Commandments, which I have not kept. For this, I deserve his wrath and displeasure, temporal death and eternal damnation. This is all pretty hard-hitting. The weight of this knowledge is unbearable on the conscience. And that, dear Christian, is exactly the point. God wants to leave no other way of escape except for his Son. Where can help come from? How can my soul rest easy? How can I be free of this sin? No earthly counsel will deliver you from your sins and anguish. Therefore, because of our sin, its effects, and the righteous wrath of God, we do what the exile who authored Psalm 130 did. We use the only thing we have left. So the first verse says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. God's holy name. That's all he had left. That's all we have left. And quite frankly, while our exile is nothing compared to theirs, it is coming. We take a look around and we see that there's a certain age demographic here, and I'm glad that you're here, but I also wish that we had a few more young people, people of my generation, people with children. This congregation is not unique. It's the same way in my parish and all across our synod. We have to ask, what have we been doing wrong? I dare say, it is because we've not loved the Word of God in our homes, as previous generations did. That's hard for us to admit, but we must. So why do we cry out with God's holy name? With him, there is forgiveness that he may be feared. Everything else is idolatry. and has been poured down by God's judgment. God's holy name is the only thing that can afford us help in our misery. And if the Missouri Synod is going to survive, it's going to be by taking an honest look around at how our district presidents, the ecclesiastical supervisors do their jobs, and our pastors do theirs, and what happens in our congregations. The Word of God was really so important to us, I do think that we wouldn't sit around and complain about the bills all the time, and we would actually say, what's wrong in our church is that we don't gather and pray together enough. We don't have mats and vespers, that we don't hear enough preaching, that we don't have the Lord's Supper enough. And yet, as a pastor almost 5 years in ministry, I have never heard that. Now, the word used for depths is rarely used, but it does refer to imminent danger from water, which is always associated with God's judgment. Think of the Exodus. Think of the flood of Noah. That's where this word is used. And so we might paraphrase the psalm. From depths of woe, that is your holy judgment, I cry to you, O Lord. The psalmist does not shy away from the great reality of judgment, but confesses it. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And we prayed that. But I don't think we quite realize what we say. How can the psalmist say that without fainting from the fear of God's wrath? He says that no one can stand. Who is this God that he prays to? He is the God who drowned the wicked world in the waters of judgment. And the same thing happened to Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. That is the one who says, I cry to you. It sounds like an odd place to seek help, except those who called upon God's name, even though they had sins of their own, were saved in the ark, and those who followed God's servant Moses passed through the Red Sea on dry land and were spared judgment. And so, fearing God's wrath and beholding their example, how the Lord delivered them, yes, we pray the psalm, and we call upon his holy name in our distress, despairing of ourselves and all other help. Not despairing altogether, because the Lord is merciful and just. He desires not the death of sinners, but to give life and salvation through his Son. Now, why would God reveal his wrath and terrify sinners? Except that he loves us, his creation, and he desires to have mercy upon us. If he had in mind our destruction, there is no reason to tell us about it before it happens. Now, it is probably a poor illustration and example, but imagine a guy who goes into his boss, who is discontent with his job. He says, boss, I'm going to have to quit unless this and this happens. I can't do it anymore. You don't pay me enough, or my job is too difficult, or my job is too boring, or whatever it is. And the guy who keeps on doing that over and over and over doesn't actually want to quit his job. He wants to stay. The guy who wants to quit his job, that's the guy who walks into his boss's office the first time. He says, I quit. He doesn't say why he's upset. He doesn't explain the reason. He says, I quit. Or sometimes he just stops showing up to work altogether. Doesn't even give notice. Now, which one is the Lord? He's the one who warns because he does not want to destroy. He is the one who warns because he desires our salvation. However, he must threaten because he hates sin. And sadly, our flesh loves it. He must warn because it is only when he reveals his judgment that we feel our sin. And when we feel our sin, we fear God. And when we fear God, we cry out to him, and he answers with mercy and grace. So then, just as Jonah cried to God in the depths of the ocean and the whale's belly, so too we cry out to God from the depths of our sin, confident in prayer. And like Jonah, ours will reach the ears of God. What does that prayer sound like? The psalmist continues, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The psalmist knows his sin Yet he prays as we do that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them, but give us what is good by pure grace. Such faith not only sees the wrath of God, but knows his character, that he is good and his mercy endures forever. This faith holds and clings to Christ for dear life. But who is he that I should trust in him? Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Holy One of Israel and the great I Am. His name is the name that is above every other name, because he has done what no one else has done. He is the one who had no need of being born, but took on flesh and became our brother. He is everything that we are, and yet was not corrupted by sin. He was tempted, but did not fall. The commandments that condemn us show him to be innocent. But this Holy One also had to die in order to save us. He who had no sin of his own bore all sin in his body. He suffered God's wrath as it was unmercilessly poured out upon him. He died to redeem sinners. He suffered God's wrath. And in exchange for that, his precious blood is the ransom by which we come back from exile and the very depths of hell. His holy life, according to the law, and his passion, suffering, and death are vicarious. He kept the commandments in our place, just as he also suffered in our place, so that God, having imputed our sins onto his Son, might also forgive us and impute his Son's righteousness to us and give us life and salvation. So let not your hearts be troubled. Salvation has come to you. You have nothing to fear but God. He loves you as only he can. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The devil does not have this power, and if he did, he wouldn't use it to help you. The devil can only accuse, and he has no desire to forgive you. He takes great pleasure in watching you squirm under the fiery trial and whatever else you might suffer. Because he hates you, because he hates who you are baptized into. And the reason that he tempted Adam and Eve in the beginning and brought this whole mess upon us all is because God threw him out of heaven. Because his heart was full of darkness. So the best way to get back at God, because he could not overpower him, was to take down his creation. What is the pinnacle of that creation? Man, Adam and Eve, had dominion and authority over the whole thing. And so, in bringing Adam and Eve into sin, the whole creation was plunged into darkness. And that is what we have been redeemed for from. The Lord did not sit by and watch the devil do this. He sought out Adam and Eve in the garden, and he promised them a Savior. So too, the Lord has given you a Savior. He has heard every accusation against you, and he has silenced it with a valid trial of his Son and his most acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. It was a miscarriage of justice, as he was innocent, and yet he bore the sin of the world and so became the greatest sinner and died in our place. People condemned him who bore their sin. And the judgment came down, crucify him. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Behold the blood of Christ shed for us, cries out louder than Abel's, and declares you righteous, holy, and clean. The crucifixion is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Behold, God has heard your cry and has had mercy on you. You are like those who were saved from the raging waters of the flood and the depths of the Red Sea. God is preserving your life in his church with Christ. For you were born not only in sin, but now have been born from above. You are baptized into Christ. You are marked with the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, and the judgment of God passes over. You are in him, and so you must be where he is. He died, and yet he is not in the grave, but risen from the dead. Just as the Father did not leave his Son in the grave, so too he will not leave our bodies in the dust, but raise and glorify our bodies on the day of judgment. The anguish brought by the knowledge of God's wrath melts away at the knowledge of God's grace and forgiveness. But it is not like the Lord, in issuing his threats to the law, and in forgiving you, has just brought you back around the same place you were before. No, before you were not a child of God, you were in sin. Now, you are a son of righteousness. You are not ignorant to his judgment, but you see that he has already put your sin to death in the body of his Son and made you a child of God. Therefore, your soul does not say to itself, and I sure hope I'll be saved in the end. But rather, I'm confident of it, not because I'm sinless or perfectly sanctified on the side of heaven, but because Christ is. For now, I desire to be holy, and by God's grace, I'm able to do some good with his help. But my flesh continues to plague me, and so I cannot trust in my works or merit. Yet I am unafraid before God, because he declares me righteous, even of my hidden faults, for the sake of his Son. And so I am righteous by grace through faith in him who is righteous for me, in him who, if the Lord kept a record of sins, could most certainly stand. Actually, more than that, he does most certainly stand. For after he was raised from the dead, he ascended to the Father, a perfect man. Heaven opened to him. Behold, this is the foreshadowing of us going to be with the Father and standing holy in his judgment according to his grace for the sake of Christ. And how do we know this? From the Holy Scriptures, of course. But we see that Jesus actually is our brother. At the incarnation, we have a closer relationship with God than what Adam and Eve had in the garden. Yes, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, but God was not yet man. He was not yet bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and behold, now he is for our sake. And so we follow him out of the grave. We also stand before the Father. God has promised this to you. You are baptized into his Son. And so you are sharing in his righteousness. And so your soul says, I am confident that I too can and will stand before God. I do not sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father. He's not just standing before him idly. He is interceding on our behalf. And what does that mean, interceding? He's not just praying. He's saying, Father, those baptized children are innocent. They are not guilty. They are righteous because I have paid the price. And that is why only God can forgive sins, because only God has made the payment. Our sin, as awful as it is never more than what the perfect, all-sufficient, and righteous blood of Christ is. In him there is salvation, and so it is with them that I cast my lot. I'm all in with Christ because he has called me by the gospel, but why do I trust him? Why not hedge my bet just a little by adding works to justification, as many Christians try to do? Because that faith fails and does not stand in the judgment of God. The only thing that avails before God is the righteousness of Christ. So consider the words of Psalm 130, which all testify of Jesus, but with you there is forgiveness. With the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Hope in the Lord. Nothing needs to be added to Jesus. He declared it finished from the cross, because it is. When all other helpers fail, when we hear the warning of judgment, we despair of ourselves and our works, and instead fear God, And when we fear God, we cry out to him and he answers and delivers, because he is the God of our salvation, the God of forgiveness, the God of steadfast love, who indeed has plentiful redemption and gladly gives it to sinners, and he saves us. In the name of Jesus.